Let's look at Romans 6 as we continue on with our study of sanctification and to begin to look today at the fact that in our identification with Christ, we're made alive unto God. We're going to do quite a bit of review here today. I think it's good for us to do that. I'm not in any hurry to move on myself. But we will include some new verses today, at least verses 8 through 11, and kind of even move in through verses 12 and 14 just a little bit. But I want to use the question and answer from the Catechism again as to what is sanctification. And this is a good basic definition. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a great need that we would be renewed after the image of God because we understand, of course, that God made man in His image. But we should also understand that that image has been badly marred, damaged by the fall. We are in Adam, nothing as Adam was before the fall. But God in His grace is doing a work of renewal, and it is our desire, I hope, that we would find that we are more victorious over sin, that having died to sin, and enabled to live unto the righteousness that God has called us to. So our subject then is sanctification. Let me just say a little bit about sanctification. It is progressive. It is not instantaneous. In other words, we are not instantly in a moment conformed to the image of Christ. I want to say that because some people do believe in an instantaneous kind of sanctification, which happens through a laying on of hands or a second blessing teaching, simply isn't scriptural. God could have chosen to sanctify His people fully in a moment of time. He has chosen not to, that it would be progressive over a lifetime from the point of regeneration until He calls us home in glorification. And in this progressive sanctification, it does seem like often it's a little bit like children growing up. They seem to grow in spurts. Grow, all of a sudden you see a child and it looks like he grew a couple inches overnight. May not seem to grow for a while after that. Sanctification can be like that. Sometimes we make great progress, and then it seems like we're not making much progress. But it is progressive. It is not, however, equally accomplished in all persons. Some people mature in the faith more than others. Some bear 30, some 60, some 100-fold, if I could use that terminology of one of Jesus' parables. So it isn't equal in all. Now justification, however, is, if I could use that kind of language, equal in all. Because what I mean by that is every believer, no matter where he is in the process of sanctification, is equally justified or righteous in the sight of God. The reason for that is our justification, our standing before God is based not on us, it's on Jesus. And it's based upon His perfect life, His perfect obedience, and His atoning death. So in justification, all believers are equally righteous in God's sight through Christ. But in sanctification, not all are equally sanctified. But we can also say this, that sanctification is certain to occur to some degree in every true believer. There are no unsanctified believers. They're just not equally accomplished in it. And to see that, let's look at one of the other epistles of Paul. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 6, where we could make this assumption from what Peter, or from what Paul writes here to the Philippians. You'll recognize the passage. It's a wonderful verse. Philippians 1, 6, Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Or some of the other texts put it this way, this good work that he has begun, he will continue it, or he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All of those are ways that this could be translated, and all express this truth. God began a good work when he regenerated us, and now he's doing the work of sanctification, and he will keep on doing it until the day that we're with the Lord, or until the day that Christ returns to raise the dead and bring the judgment. It is a work that God does, but it's a work that we must, and surely we should want to cooperate with him in the work of sanctification. Now going to the text, first of all, that we've seen this, but I want to review it a little bit too. Paul is teaching here, in his teaching on sanctification, that we have died to sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer, by no means. And he explains why we cannot continue in sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've entered a new sphere of existence. We are new creatures in Christ, and we've entered a sphere not of the sinful realm of life, but a new life in Christ. The real point here is that the fact we've died to sin means we have been freed from sin's dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. A fact to be believed. I'm going to keep emphasizing that today. This is a fact that we want to believe and act upon. Now, some of the verses that are important to this, let's look ahead to verse 7, where Paul says, well, look at the phrase in verse 6, first of all, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, if we have died to sin in a relationship with Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And his point is we've died with Christ and we've been set free from sin. This is a fact to be believed. If you go down to verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Shows by what he says we are to do, let it not reign. We're no longer under its rulership or lordship. And then verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you. And there's just at least four verses there that show the consequences of having died to sin. Sin's dominion no longer is to have authority over us. Let's explore this for a moment. I think it'll be helpful for us. Let me make this statement that all unbelievers are slaves of sin. That is the teaching of Scripture. They don't know it. Unbelievers don't know that they are slaves of sin, but they are. And one of the reasons is they love their sin. They find pleasure in it, enjoyment in it. They don't want to give it up. And that sounds like a radical statement. And of course, someone could say, but I know this unbeliever who doesn't like sin. I know this unbeliever who doesn't like the immorality he sees. He doesn't like the corruption in government. He doesn't like the crime. And I'm not saying that that's not true. But for him, perhaps the issue is the problem of sin is his pride that he hates those things, you see. His attitude of arrogance because he wouldn't do any of those things. Everybody has their own besetting sins, and it is true that all unbelievers are slaves of sin. That's what Jesus said in John 3, verse 19. He said, men love darkness rather than light. To love darkness is to love sin. And one of the problems for the unbelieving world is we don't associate misery with sin. We might associate pleasure or fun with it. But once again, the catechism, question 17, if I can get it right, it goes something like this. Into what estate did the fall of man bring mankind? And the answer is the fall brought mankind into the estate of sin and misery. And people don't often associate misery with sin, but wait long enough and they will. So all unbelievers are slaves of sin. I want to give you some verses of scripture to support that. Let's go clear back to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Notice this interesting question that is asked by the prophet. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Think about that verse. Do you get the point of what is being said here? Can a person change the color of his skin? I think we know the answer is no. Unless you're Michael Jackson, maybe you can. But you can't change the color of your skin. So it is just as likely that as one who is accustomed to do evil, one could start to do good. Do you get the point? And it's because of this slavery to sin that this is an impossibility. Unbelievers are slaves of sin. Probably the clearest, most to the point statement of this in all of Scripture is what Jesus said is recorded in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Look at that passage. It couldn't be clearer from what he said here. This is John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's really straightforward. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. I might point out again something I pointed out about Greek verbs last week. This is a present tense verb, the one who commits sin. And the significance of that is not just a time of action, but kind of action. It's an ongoing committing of sin. This person has proved that he's a slave of sin. Look at verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Only Jesus, through this, what we're studying here in Romans 6, only Jesus can set one free from sin. And that's what he does when he regenerates. Or let's look at just one other passage. Romans 3. Getting right into the book that we've been studying now. Romans 3, verse 9. Where Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin." And what he means by under sin is under its dominion. That's why he goes on and uses these quotes from the Old Testament describing people who are under the dominion of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why? Because of this slavery to sin. So this is a wonderful thing that Paul is teaching, that we who have died to sin, we cannot, we will not still live in it, or we will not live under its dominion. This is something to be extremely grateful for, that our status has changed in this way. Going on then, and we're still doing a little review here, let's look at the significance of baptism in Christ Jesus again. Verse 3, this is Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And a part of what is being said there about we're identified with Christ in His death, and we looked at that last week, and we're looking at it again here, but now we also want to move forward today to look at identification with Him in His resurrection, and the fact that we will walk in newness of life, and experience this being alive unto God. Again, let me say this. I don't think the primary significance of the baptism, being baptized into Christ here in His death and resurrection, is water baptism, though I can see that. I don't think it's spirit baptism. I think it's in the word identification, that we are now baptized into Christ. We are identified with Him in these two great aspects of His death and His resurrection. And a change, a tremendous change has occurred of our identification. Going back to chapter 5, I see more and more how important is this section in chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. The two men, the two heads of races, the Adam, the head of the fallen human race, who violated the covenant of works and brought upon himself death, condemnation and death, and not only upon himself, but all who are descended of Adam. We've been transferred from that race and that slavery to sin that results from that. We've been transferred to the other race, that is the race which Christ is the head of, the redeemed race, the one who fully kept the covenant of works, kept every commandment of God that He possibly could, and He has accomplished for us justification and life. We're no longer identified with Adam and the slavery to sin that is found in that camp. We are now identified with Christ in His death to sin. And then going on there, let me read verse 6. We, again, reviewing this verse, Paul writes here, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Just explaining those terms again, what is the old self? What is the old man? Paul uses that to speak of our pre-conversion life, everything, our identification with Adam. It is put to death, fact, to be believed and stood upon. The body of sin, that is, well, it's the human body, but it's really the fact that the human body is the vehicle or the vessel which through the sin nature operates. So in a sense, it's the sin nature that has been brought to nothing, made powerless. In other words, we're no longer to be ruled by it, no longer is it to have dominion over us, and this sin is this the result. We are no longer enslaved to sin. I don't remember who it was, but somebody I read this week tried to illustrate this way. Think of a cemetery. Think of a person who's been buried in a grave in a cemetery. The person who is buried in a cemetery has no more involvement with this world. We understand that. Since we are buried with Christ, we are cut off, as it were, from the sinful ways of this world. Fact to be believed. Why? Because God says it is so. Now somebody might say, but Pastor, I'm kind of having a hard time believing this fact. Because I know that I'm struggling with sin every day. Yes, that's true. Paul is not denying this. Wait until we get to Romans 7. He'll bring that into the picture as well. Paul will use himself as a great example of one who, though he is dead to sin, he is identified with Christ in his death, he still struggles with sin. That's a part of the reality of it. And so we're not denying that at all. But he is saying that we can be victorious in this struggle. We can have victory over sin that reigns. It doesn't have to reign anymore. Now perhaps here, if I could kind of jump ahead of Paul a little bit, I guess he'll forgive me for that. I want to just mention how important the Holy Spirit is to all of this. This is sort of the missing key to it. Paul's going to bring it up, though. When he gets particularly to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit really comes into view here, the involvement that he has in accomplishing this work of sanctification. Actually, Paul's not said much about the Holy Spirit in Romans so far. He mentioned him in chapter 1. He mentioned him in chapter 5, the love of God's poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to chapter 2. Because here is a reference that really has to do with what he's talking about here in Romans 6, sanctification. Romans 2, verse 29, the last verse of that chapter, where Paul brought up the matter of circumcision and what is true Jewishness, said, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit," capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, "not by the letter." That's really sanctification. Sanctification is this work that the Spirit does in us. It's transformation. The Spirit is the one who brings about transformation in our lives. So we've had that somewhat early reference to the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, as I said, is where the Spirit fully comes into view here in Romans. There'll be a little bit in chapter 7, but look ahead here. Chapter 8, verse 13, if you will, where he says, this is the middle of Romans 8, verse 13, "If by the Spirit," this is the Holy Spirit again, "if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, and you will be victorious," you see. And so, these are just some things to be aware of, and I encourage you to be reading ahead. Be reading Romans 6, 7, and 8. These are the chapters that fit together concerning the subject of sanctification. If you want to kind of bring some of these other issues together as well. It's important to know this, that it is because regeneration has occurred that sanctification will occur. Without regeneration, without being born again, without God having done that gracious work, there's no change. There's no sanctification. Regeneration is important because that's where we are enabled to have faith, to repent. But that's just the beginning. Regeneration leads on to this great work of sanctification. Now that kind of brings us up to new material, verses 8. Let me just read a little bit here, verses 8 at least through 11, where we want to look at the fact that not only are we baptized into Christ's death, but we're also baptized into His resurrection. This has tremendous implications. This is really where Paul wants to get to in this discussion. Verse 8 reads, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, and so should we. And then verse 11, where he calls us to action, he says, so you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now there was something here in verse 9, I want to kind of set this sermon aside for just a moment if I could. There's something here that I want to point out, and I don't do this because I try not to speak against other religious groups, but there's just something I think we should note here. It has to do with the Roman Catholic Mass. And I know a few of you have a Catholic background, but notice what it said here, verse 9. Let me read that again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And what I find to be a problem there with the Mass is, if I understand this correctly, and I think I do, Christ does die again. He is crucified again and again and again every time the Mass is observed. Let me read it again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. I know that the Mass is considered the sacrifice of the cross. It's a non-bloody sacrifice, but it's a death again, however one looks at it. And here's the reason that I think that's really bad theology. I'll just say it that way. It's bad theology because Christ doesn't die again. He doesn't need to die again. It says the death of Christ that occurred, the historical crucifixion of a historical person named Jesus Christ that occurred some 2,000 years ago, maybe it wasn't sufficient. Maybe he has to do it in some way again. That's the problem I have with it. Anything that denies the sufficiency of the cross, there's something wrong with it. So I just want to point that out. I'm not trying to be unkind to other groups. I'm just trying to be true to Scripture. And let's do that. Let's be true to Scripture. Christ will never, ever die again because he doesn't need to. So here's what we are called to do in verse 11. Consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves. Number one, dead to sin. And number two, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here again, let me say it. It's fact. Here is fact to be stood upon and acted upon. We really have died to sin. And that's what we need, is the facts. I was thinking this week about one of my favorite TV shows when I was young, Dragnet. Any of you watched Dragnet with Jack Webb and his famous line, just the facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts. It went something like that at least. And that's what we want here, is the facts. And the fact is that Paul says we've died to sin, reckon it's true, believe it's true. Yes, we're still struggling with sin too, but we're not under its dominion. And yes, reckon this, that we are now alive unto God. Let me just read the next three verses where Paul continues now to exhort. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So this is what we want to do today now. Think about ways that you can present your members, that is, the members of your body, the parts of your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. Think about your eyes. What are you going to look at this week? You're going to lust after things and covet after things, or could you use your eyes for godly purposes to read the scriptures, to look around and see needs? There are always needs all around us that need to be met. We need to use our eyes for that gracious purpose. How can we glorify God? What do I see there that I can do that brings glory to God? The same thing can be said for our hands. How can I use my hands for God's glory and to help people? My feet, where am I going to go? What am I going to involve myself in? My mouth, what am I going to use? What's going to come from my mouth? Is it going to be something that's gossipy? Or am I going to use my mouth to maybe share the word with somebody or encourage somebody or strengthen them? This is what we are called to do. And as we're going to see as we go on, you know, there's no such thing as an autonomous person. There's only one autonomous person in the whole being. That's God Himself. He only is really free. We are either going to be slaves of sin, or we're going to be slaves of God, and we'll get the appropriate fruit of either slavery. And we don't have a choice in this, frankly. We will serve one or the other. And we are called to serve God and walk in this newness of life. And so we will move on next week. I want to pick up a little bit with verses 12 through 14, but then move on into this next section of verse 6, which is a little bit like what we just looked at, but it's also different because it brings in more of this matter of who are we going to serve. Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you again for the opportunity to study together. Help us to read and learn. And Father, may we make progress in our sanctification. May we want to bring forth not just 30 or 60, but indeed all that you would endeavor to do within us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.